Thank you. Appreciate that. Good to see you again. And pretty good turnout today. I expected that be a lot of folks gone. I think from what I can tell, Florida at Disney World. They're all putting pictures on Facebook of the good time they're having. But we're having a good time up here, too, aren't we? You know, it's we're Michiganders. We live with this stuff. So, but I'm certainly thankful that the rain today is not snow. And we had a okay drive over here. Just had to keep the wipers from hypnotizing me and putting me to sleep. But we're here. Well, we're going to Matthew chapter 2 this morning. And not sure if this is going to work, but I'll try it in a moment. But we're about to close the lid on another Christmas season. And I suppose that this coming week, most of the Christian Christmas decorations, the lights, will all be coming down. And your nativity scenes will be packed back in the boxes and put back in storage, your basement or someplace else. And they'll stay there till next December or November or October, whenever you put your stuff out, I guess. Seems it's earlier all the time. But while the decorations and the music and the nostalgia of Christmas gets all tucked away, we know that the meaning and the impact of the incarnation of Christ will not end. And God's work here on this earth will continue. Even though we will be entering soon into the bland grayness of January, which apparently has already begun today. But this brings us to Matthew chapter 2, and the compilers of our New Testament were accurate in putting a chapter break here where they did, because it literally is like we're moving into the second chapter of the entire Christmas story. There's a time lapse between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And Jesus is now, some believe, close to 2 years old. And that's based on the fact that this is the time now when Herod has found out and he wants to get rid of this so-called king. And he's ordered the death of all the infants 2 years old and under. And I guess that was to make sure that he got to Jesus. So we don't know how old Jesus was. It may be a matter of months, but he's still in Bethlehem with his mother and father, but they have moved from the manger scene, we'll see later in the chapter here, into a house. And this, of course, too, is place where interwoven into the fabric of the horrible event of King Herod and his attempt to destroy the child, we see the sovereign leading of God as well as the sensitivity of specific people who followed his leading. And therefore, I want to look at the events of this chapter under this proposition. Hey, it came up, and that's a nicer background than I had too, so thank you, Phoebe and Deb and whoever else is working on that. But God the Father wants to lead us, and so the question is, are we following? Now, Matthew chapter 2, we're going to look at four dimensions of God's divine leading in the lives of those of us who live by faith. And the first one we see here is the fact that God leads us away from sin. He leads us away from sin. Now, we're entering in here to the story of the wise men, or the Magi, as we call them. Okay, what's our deal here? Maybe we're not going to get any farther than this. Whoa, got the whole thing there. Well, okay, just follow me line by line, but you'll have it there for you. But verses 1 and 2 of the chapter here. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, these Magi were, they probably are the most mysterious and intriguing characters in the whole Christmas story. We don't know a great deal about them. But we do know that they were led away from a pagan country. Where do they come from? Well, it just says they came from the east. Most scholars speculate that they probably came from Persia, and that's the opinion I lean toward. If not Persia, probably Babylon. But if you recall back in the Old Testament, the Persians had conquered the Babylonians, and it was the Persian king who allowed the Israelites to be released from their captivity and to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city. So I'm going to assume that they're from Persia. But in either case, we know they were Gentiles. Gentiles raised in a pagan environment. A culture steeped in idolatry and false religion. So these magi first come to Jerusalem, and that's the logical place to come, the capital of Israel. And somehow they learned about the Messiah who was to come as a Jew. Now, where did they learn this? Well, you know, we have to do, I guess, some speculating here. And so all this is kind of open to debate, but it's very possible that they themselves had studied Old Testament prophecy, and they became acquainted with this one who was to come, King of the Jews. Why would that interest them? And how would they even have gotten interested in any kind of Old Testament prophecy? Well, my guess, as it is of many others, of great intelligent minds, I'm kidding. You kind of figured that out anyway. But it's possible that they may have learned this from Jews during their captivity who were interacting. And those Gentiles who heard about some of this information about a prophecy and about the Old Testament prophets that they were familiar with and studied, well, this would have been handed down to the generations that followed. So somewhere along the line, these magi picked up on the whole event. And how they found out that the Messiah had been born at this particular time, we don't really know. How that was communicated to them. I'm wondering, and this is just my own pondering here, could it be that, remember last week we talked about the shepherds who visited Jesus at the manger and they went away and shared the good news and told everyone what they had experienced? Well, you know, as the good news is told, it's retold, it's spread. And so word could have eventually reached these individuals who are in this Gentile country. Because after all, as we know, it has been several months since Jesus has been born. But they went based on the limited revelation that they had. Now, I should just add a note here that these men were not kings, as the song says, "We Three Kings." They were magi. They were, well, if you want to call them wise men, that's okay too, because they were probably advisors to the king. And many believe that they could have been astrologers who were able to, I guess, give advice based on, information that they had. Some believe they were astronomers who studied the stars and the planets. I don't know how they did that without a microscope, but or a periscope, I should say. Telescope, that's what I'm trying to say. Man, I go from a lab to a submarine to the right thing. So, but without the necessary equipment to be able to study the stars, but they did. And also, there were probably more than three of them. The three just comes up with the fact, as you know, there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So it's kind of assumed that there were three guys, each one carrying one of the gifts. And plus in nativity scenes, it's easier to put three guys than a whole gang of them. But it's believed that there could have been as many as 20 of these men. Even, I think, John MacArthur said it's possible there were up to 200 of them. That's probably stretching a little bit. But either way, there were more than three, and they would have been traveling in a caravan and probably had servants with them. So coming into Jerusalem, they couldn't just sneak in. That raised some concern, and I mean, it's like a parade coming into town. So it's obvious that's how Herod became interested. But since there were more than three, that doesn't mean when you go home you got to take your wise men out of the manger scene because they weren't really there. You know, move them across the room maybe and put them on a shelf. They're on their way. But it's okay to leave them in there. I mean, they're part of the total story, so that's all right. But if you want to invest in more wise men and if you have a big shelf, go ahead and do so. But the point is, God led these men away from their pagan environment and literally to a new and living way. We'll talk about that in a moment. But by way of application of that, we know that God calls sinners out of darkness into his light. Peter said that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, since we have been called out of darkness into his light, then it naturally follows that we are expected to live as people of the light. Paul told Timothy to flee all sorts of evil and to pursue righteousness and godliness. God calls every Christian away from the things that mark an unsaved, unregenerate life. Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so, since God is leading us away from sin and darkness, then the question is, are we following? How good are we at that? Brings us to the second dimension, that God leads us to his Son. Now let me just back up. Well, I'll pick it up here at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people. Now, let's skip down to verse 9 here. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with great joy. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So, the Magi were led from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And that came based upon the information that came from the scribes of the people, the priests who knew the scriptures and were able to inform Herod as well as the wise men that, no, he's not here in town, he's over in the little village of Bethlehem. So we know that these Magi were not just curiously following a light they saw in the sky. I mean, if they were astronomers and studied the stars, maybe they got some scars doing it, but they were studying stars. They were just seeing a bright light. Let's go check this out and see what that is. No, as they said in verse 2, when they arrived in Jerusalem, they said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They were seeking a person. And the light in the sky was simply God's divine means of guiding them to where he was. Now, I don't have time to get into a whole study or discussion about what that light was. Was it a star, actually, like we see at night, only a brighter one than normal? Was it maybe a portion of the Shekinah glory that God used to lead the people of Israel through the wilderness? Was it just some special kind of light that he provided for them? I mean, if you look at a bright star, say Venus at night, that's bright. So if you try to follow that, okay, where's this going to take me? Well, you're going to go all the way around the globe and come back the same place. So there was some special means God used to guide these men to the precise place. Coming into Bethlehem, to the right house, he brought them there. So bringing that into our application, then, we would say that God leads every seeking sinner to the cross. That's where it has to begin for everyone coming to that saving knowledge of Christ. Now, the attraction at Bethlehem long ago, right from the onset, was a wooden manger where the infant who became, was deity, who became a man, was lying there. But the bigger attraction, 33 later, I can't talk today. I don't know if it's the weather or what it is. Maybe it's too much. I've had a lot of Christmas junk food, so that's probably it. But the attraction 33 years later was the wooden cross. And then, of course, 3 days later, the empty tomb. So every seeking sinner who is desirous of salvation that only he can bring has to first come to the cross where he died and bore our sins in his body, and then rejoice in the fact that by rising from the dead, he conquered death, took the sting out of it. And then that's where we find our salvation in him. So God leads sinners away from sin to his Son. But he's not finished with them yet. He's not finished with us yet. So the next thing we notice is that God leads with careful supervision. He leads with careful supervision. Now, we already noticed back in verse 3 that when Herod heard this, he was deeply troubled. So as you pick it up back at verse 7 then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Now, that's kind of interesting because why would he want to know that? Well, he would want to know that, okay, this child is how old? What time did you see this star? When did you start on this journey to go find this infant? So I think that's how he was able to determine that this child, who is a king, supposedly, must be 2 years old or younger. So in verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Now we know that was a bald-faced lie. He didn't want to worship the child. He wanted to do away with him. But the Magi were given a warning by God in verse 12. "And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." God appeared to them in a dream. That's why God communicated often in those days, before the Holy Spirit, before the Scriptures. And these were more than just the active images of the subconscious mind that we have in our common nocturnal dreams. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have weird dreams. You know, most of us probably do, because all this junk in our heads, you know, is filtering out some way. I guess I'm told that's what dreams are about. So I must have a lot of confusing things going on in my head. But you know how dreams just change in the process of everything, and sometimes I have these dreams where like half the people I know show up in some cameo appearance. I don't know if you do have that, or am I just weird? But, in fact, last week, strangely, I had this dream that I was over here in Chelsea, and we weren't in this building, and we were in some kind of a park or something, and we were having like a cookout, but I don't remember seeing any food. But I remember there was a grill, and I was standing there talking to some people. And at one point, after a lot of people showed up, and none of you were there, but I didn't recognize anybody. There are a few people that I know from Kalamazoo and Portage that were there. I don't know why. But at some point, I had to use the restroom. So I asked somebody, "Where's the restroom?" And they said, "Oh, it's right over there, that building." And it was this massive brick building. And so I remember in the dream, I'm walking into this thing, and the entrance was probably half as wide as this room. And I'm looking at it, this all beautiful brick, and I thought, wow, what a fancy place for a restroom, you know. And, well, then the next thing, I'm back outside, and I must not have been long in the restroom. But I'm back outside with some people, and I said to them, to whoever I was talking to, I said, boy, you know, I got to drive to Chelsea tomorrow just for dinner and then come back. Well, I started out, I was in Chelsea somewhere. But now I'm back over there and I got to go to Chelsea for dinner. I think it's because several of you have been so gracious to us and providing dinners for us. So that must have been in my mind. But it was just strange. And then I don't know where it went from there. But I must have woke up. But I was hungry, maybe. But, you know, with the wise men and with anybody that received these special communications from God through dreams, it was always very special and very specific. And what makes them unique, especially these this dream that comes to the wise men, apparently all of them had the same communication from God. It doesn't appear that it would have been just one guy had a dream and he'd say, hey guys, I had this really weird dream. You know, God came to me and said that when we leave here, we got to go home a different way and don't go to see Herod. You know, and they'd say, oh, you've been eating junk food before you go to bed, huh? And no, apparently they all had that. And that added verification and authentication to it. So one guy would say, I had this dream last night that God came and told us to go home another way. And somebody else said, I had the same dream. Another guy said, I did too. He told us not to go back the same way. I did too. I had the same dream. Said, Herod's got something he's up to. You know, and okay, everybody had the same dream. Raise your hand. All of them. So that's my imagination. But how else would it have been communicated to them in such a way that was so verified? But the Magi, we know, were warned of the evil plot by Herod. And God carefully supervised their trip right from the start when they left Persia or wherever it was they left, all the way through Jerusalem first, then on to Bethlehem, and then back on home. And thankfully, they followed his lead. But that supervision was not only to protect them, but it was also to protect Jesus from Herod. Now let's move to Joseph because he had kind of the same experience. Now, we pick up Joseph here in verse 13 through, I'll read through verse, I'll see where it takes me. Verse 13, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and they left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet, by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. The voice of heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Now I'll just stop right there. We'll pick that up as we go. But four times God spoke to Joseph in a dream. The first was back in chapter 1, verse 20, remember, and these were words of comfort and assurance. Don't be afraid, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife, even though she's with child. And the other information he gave with that. And then verse 13 of chapter 2 here comes with warning and instruction. Herod wants to kill the child, so go to Egypt there and stay there until I tell you to leave. And then again, in verses 19 and 20, we just read 19, but that's direction and counsel. Leave Egypt now and go back to your homeland in Israel, specifically toward Judea, we'll see in a moment. And then again in verse 22, some more warning and instruction. It's not safe to go into Judah, so make a turn and go into Galilee. And then once they got to Galilee, God somehow led them to the city or the town of Nazareth in verse 23. Now, each of these locations to which God led Joseph and his family were more than just places of refuge. They were all fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy, as we saw four times in verses 5 and 6. That was written by the prophet. Down in verse 15, spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Verse 17, through Jeremiah the prophet. And then again in verse 23, spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So, you have all of these interesting ways God led his people. But the question then is, what if God's leading had been ignored? What if the Magi would have all said, well, hey, you know, if we go back another way, it's going to be a tough journey. It's rougher road. It's going to take us longer. We know the route we came. It was pretty smooth sailing. Herod, okay, well, we can tiptoe around Jerusalem if we go at night. We won't be noticed. What if they had done that? I guarantee you Herod would have found out from them. They would have had some major issues to deal with, and that would have put Jesus at very great risk. What if Joseph would have refused to take the warnings and the instructions of God seriously? I mean, he could have thought of all kinds of excuses. You know, he could have said, leave Egypt now and go back to Israel. You know, we just got settled in here in Egypt. It's kind of comfortable. They got good things here. We made some friends, and it looks like a nice place to raise the child. And, you know, we traveled to get here, and now to turn around and make that long journey back is just not going to be convenient. Or he could have refused way back in chapter 1, verse 20, when the angel came and told him about Mary's pregnancy. He could have said, no, I'm not getting involved in this scandal. I don't want any part of this. You know, I'm just going to put her away privately, and I'll save her reputation, and I'll move on somewhere else. It'll be a whole lot easier for all of us. But no, he didn't do that. And I believe because he was a man who was accustomed to heeding what God said. He was a righteous man. If God said to do this, I'm going to do it. Now, God gives us very clear instruction in his word as well. And it's up to us to choose to take it seriously and follow it or ignore it. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Do we doubt that? Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence. Luke 12:15, beware and be on guard against greed. Ephesians 5:3, don't let immorality or impurity or greed be named among you. Colossians 2:8, don't let anyone take you captive through philosophy and empty deception. 1 John 5:21, guard yourselves from idols. I could go on and on. But we know the psalmist said, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is the light that God gives us to follow. And we just have to obey it. It's only as good as we are willing to listen to it and obey it. Well, the fourth dimension of this is that God leads us to safety. God leads us to safety. So we know in verse 12, the Magi were led back another way. I think it would be reasonable to say that not only were they led back home a different way, but they were led back home different men. Just like the shepherds who were awakened in the field at night and went to the manger and rejoiced at what they witnessed and came away changed men. And now they became shepherd evangelists. And I think these wise men were changed too. They rejoice with exceeding joy. And they presented gifts. And that was part of their worship. And so I think they took what they had experienced back home with them. And they were able to share that with others. They had been in the presence of Jesus Christ, though he was still an infant. You know, becoming a Christian is all about change. Change in our character, change in our nature, change in our habits, in our attitudes, in our outlook. Life takes a change, of course, when we are brought from darkness into the light of Christ. We become new creations, Paul said. So the Magi were led back a different way, but Joseph was also led to unexpected places. A long journey to Bethlehem for the census. And then the difficult trip to Egypt. You know, one thing to note here is we often picture and understand that Mary is riding on a camel, but the Bible doesn't say anything, or not a camel, a donkey. Bible doesn't say she rode a donkey. Donkey isn't mentioned here, or a camel, or a motorcycle, or anything for that matter. So I guess we can assume they walked, or we could assume they took a donkey, or maybe a camel, who knows. But it was no easy trip, no matter how they went. And then there was the journey from Egypt to go back now toward Judea, back toward your homeland. And then getting close to Judea or in Judea and then being warned by God, oh, it's not safe to go there. I want you to take a turn now. I want you to go into Galilee, into that country. Okay, go into Galilee. And then they find their way, taking a detour into the village of Nazareth, and that's where they settle down. Interesting, though, that Nazareth was probably the least likely place for the stature and the royal destiny of Jesus. And yet it became the perfect place for the humble Savior to be raised. Nazareth is where Jesus would be identified with the poor and the lowly, the despised and the rejected element of society. And you know the phrase, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, something good did. But I think he would learn more about humanity in Nazareth than he would any other place. God leads his children, sometimes to unlikely places, but always to the best places. And I could say maybe to the safest places, even though we could also say that places God leads us may not always be where we're protected from harm. We know of missionaries in the will of God who have been martyred. Look at the people throughout Christian history who've been martyred. We know people that have obeyed the call of God to different places and they went through some terrible hardships. That might be part of the package. But we know wherever God leads us, it's always going to be the place where he fulfills his purpose. It's always the safest, even though we may experience difficulty, because God led us there. A man by the name of S.I. McMillan wrote a book many years ago. The title was None of These Diseases. It was a popular book back then. It was just a little thin one, my kind of book. Yeah, easy to read, not very big. But I still have it in my library, but that's all packed up in boxes in my basement now. So, but in that book, he told a story about a young woman who wanted to go to college. So she got the application form and began filling it out. And then she came to one question that made her heart sink, really. The question was, are you a leader? Well, she was a rather shy, introverted girl, and she knew she was not by nature a leader. But realizing, too, that that was a one of the qualifications they must be looking for students that they'll accept. So being honest and conscientious, she had to put no. She didn't want to lie. Pretty much concluding that that's going to put an end to being able to attend that school. A couple of weeks later, she got a reply from the college. The letter said this: "Dear applicant, a study of the application forms reveals that this year our college will have 1,452 new leaders. We are accepting you because we feel it is imperative that they have at least one follower." I'm guessing that a good many of those 1,452 were liars, too. No, not good to have a leader who's a liar. But, you know, there are tons of books out there and seminars and workshops on leadership. I've attended some of them. I've had books on leadership. I've read them. And I got to the point where I just stopped reading them because it seemed like every time I read one, they tell me everything I'm doing wrong. You know, so then I read another one thinking, I've fixed all of that. Now I'm doing something else wrong. And so I just gave up on those things. And but, you know, while there are a lot of books on leadership, the Bible is actually more about followership. Yes, there are those he does call into leadership, like Moses, who was very reluctant because he knew he was not by nature a leader. He was an introvert. He was shy and had a little speech problem, worse than I'm dealing with today. But you know, before anybody can become a good leader, they have to become a good follower first. And I think we need to be less concerned about being great leaders and be more concerned primarily and first and foremost becoming better followers of Jesus Christ. And as we prepare to close the lid on another year and open the door to a new year, this is a good time to make a fresh commitment to becoming better followers of Jesus Christ. We don't know what paths he's going to take us down. We don't know what surprises he's going to have for us in the year ahead. It's probably good that we don't know, because we'd either become impatient or we'd be living in dread for a good long time. God may not lead us to different places geographically, but I do believe he's going to lead most of us to different places personally, to new experiences that will shape our character, that will build our faith, that will boost our confidence and our trust in him. I think we can pretty much guarantee that. And the individual commitments that we each need to make are going to vary. For some, it might be you need to first surrender your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. If you haven't done that already, he wants to lead you out of darkness into his light. Follow. Others might be a decision to recommit your life to Christ. You haven't been a very good follower, or gotten off path a little bit, kind of been going my own way. Others, it might be just become a better follower of his will and stop trying to take control of my own life and steer it in the direction I want it to go. And maybe a commitment to be more bold in our faith. Now, there may be stretches along the journey that are rough. We can pretty much count on that. But those will be the times when we witness God's faithfulness and his provision in surprising ways that we would not know if we were in charge. And so the bottom line is, God wants to lead us. Are we following? Will we follow? Let's bow in prayer. Father, it's been good once again to look at an old story, one that, again, is very familiar to us, but just to be refreshed in what was taking place in the experience of those who were involved in this whole event and how you worked in each individual life, from shepherds to Mary and Joseph to the Magi and even in the unfortunate decisions of King Herod. We want to be followers. Help us to be bold enough to say yes to you and go where you want us to go and do what you want us to do, and then experience the joy and the peace that comes because of it. And just knowing that some way, and we might not even know, you're going to accomplish something through us. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.